Good morning. Our text for this morning is from Psalm 44. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me there. Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor with their own did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we thread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually and will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If you have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The word of the Lord. So what we have here is a unique psalm. It's classified as a communal lament, meaning that this is not just one psalm writer writing, but the community as a whole. They're praying together after an apparent defeat in battle. We don't know when in Israel's history this happened. The psalm does not give us enough details to figure that out. But what we do know is that we see this community together. They're experiencing suffering, but God seems silent. What makes it worse is that the community here, they're proclaiming innocence. They have not done anything to deserve this. And this idea of innocence, suffering, and crying out to God, this is not unique to this psalm. We see this at the very beginning, when Abel dies, and scripture says his blood cries out to God. It's the cry of Job, as he's suffering, while proclaiming innocence. The Old Testament prophets, as well as the disciples in the New Testament, they suffer because of their message. And most of all, we see this in Jesus, our pure, spotless Lamb, who is suffering in our place, and he cries out to God on the cross. So this psalm, it teaches us how as a community of God's people, we can go through trials and suffering while maintaining our innocence and keeping our faith. So it's a fairly long psalm, but it's structured very well. Our ESV translations, it makes it easy by dividing it into 5 paragraphs, and we'll stick to that structure. So the first 3 verses, they're about God helping their ancestors, God's goodness in history. And then verse 4 to 8, it's about God helping them right now. God's goodness in the present. Verses 9 to 16 is about God leaving them during battle. That's the problem. And then from 17 to 22, they claim their innocence, their reasoning. Then finally 23 to 28, 26, they cry for help. It's their petition. So we'll see God's goodness in past and present, his sudden disappearance, which causes the suffering, and then God's people asking for help. So let's begin. The first three verses are about God's goodness to his people in history. It goes, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, the fathers, them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. So as it says in verse 1 here, this is the history of God's people as it's being told from generation to generation. It's not a comprehensive history. They're just highlighting how the nation came to be. Verse 2 here, it describes two defining moments for Israel. God grew out the nations that lived in Canaan before them, and he planted them there like a gardener. And before that, his people were living as slaves in Egypt, and he afflicted the Egyptians, and he set them free. So notice what isn't mentioned. There are no names. We don't see the promise talking about Moses leading them out of Egypt or Joshua leading them to the promised land. They understand God's sovereignty over history and that it was not their sword that won the land, but God's right hand, his hand of power, and the light of his face, which is his favor toward him. And yes, God did use Moses and Joshua to lead them, and they did have to fight battles with their sword to get the land. But that is a very human understanding of history. We think of history as these great leaders who rise up to inspire people to victory. But what we're getting here instead is kind of a behind-the-curtains look at what's really going on. It is God who's in control, and he is the one who's providing for his people. And we understand this as we read the accounts closer. You know, there's no military academy today that is teaching the ancient Hebrew strategy of walking around walls and shouting and blowing your trumpets. It was God who brought those enemy walls down. If you want to cross a body of water, you know, you either take a boat or you build a bridge. You're not standing at the edge of the water with your staff in hand and waiting for the waters to part, because it was God who did that. God wanted to give his people a land to live in, and he accomplished it using his power over the battlefield, his power over nature, this power over the very hearts of men. So we have two lessons for us here. Going back to verse 1, it was the fathers who were teaching their children about their history, the heritage that they have as God's people. And we are called to do the same. There are so many remember commands in Scripture, and God even institutes festivals and rituals so that the children will ask why, and when they do, it's a chance for parents to explain. For example, God implements the Passover as something to observe every year, and he gives the reason in Exodus 12. And you don't have to turn there, this should come up on the screen. All right, so Exodus 12 from 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So even before the first Passover happens, God gives them instructions on how this is an annual thing and how their children will ask questions, and he gives them the very words to say and how to teach this to them. So we follow God's commands, and we're ready to answer when our children ask why. Like on Good Friday, when my kids get confused on what day of the week it is and why we're going to church in the evening, that's the chance to explain the significance of the cross. And we get this as an explicit command in Deuteronomy 6, reading from verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we have to teach our children about our faith, and we're to set up reminders for ourselves so that we know what we believe. And we see this being lived out in Psalm 78. It goes, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. In this psalm, it goes on to give a history of God's people from Jacob all the way to David. These glorious deeds of God and the wonders that he's done, they're written down for us so that we can remember and we teach it to those who come after us. And this passage, it also shows us how we're supposed to teach our faith from the Bible. We tend to reduce the Bible as stories of great men who are able to accomplish great things because they followed God. So if you follow God, you would also slay giants like David or escape lions like Daniel. Just like Spider-Man and Superman, we have some great heroes in the Bible, and you can become one too. But as we see in the psalm, there is only one hero in Scripture. God's people here, they know their history and the hero behind their history, a sovereign God who's been good to them. But this isn't just history to them. They believe it, and they live it out. This is their lived theology. They're trusting in God, and they're relying on him for everything. And we'll see from verse 4 here, this plural voice of the community, and also there will be a singular voice that pops up here and there. So it looks like we have a leader who's actually leading the people in prayer, and the congregation is responding in agreement. So let's read from verse 4. The leader goes, "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob." The people respond, "Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we thread down those who rise up against us." And the leader again goes, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me." The people go, "But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." And everyone together say, "In God we have boasted continually and will give thanks to your name forever." So I believe that the leader here is none other than the king himself. Who else can say with authority that they're not trusting in the bow or the sword, but the commander of the army, the king? And we see this new generation, they're mirroring and they're living out what happened to their ancestors. They're trusting in God and not in themselves, and God has been good to them, and he has continued to give them victory over their enemies. So these aren't just ancient myths that their parents passed down. They actually believed them by living it out. And in the same way, our study of God's goodness to his people, it's not just limited to Exodus or the conquest, but the entire Bible. As we saw in the genealogy today, every single one of those people, God was good to them, and we get to learn about them, and we get to remember that, and we get to teach it to others. God has been good to his people, and he's been sovereign over history throughout the whole timeline of Scripture. And God was not just working during Bible times. He's continued to be good to his people and ruling over world history. As cliche as it sounds, history is indeed his story. We study it through the framework that was given at the beginning of the psalm. We see everything that has happened through as God's sovereignty and his hand over everything, and how it's for the good of his people. So we learn from the early church and how Christianity grew and it spread across nations. We learn about the Reformation and the call back to Scripture. We learn about the modern missionary movement and how the gospel is going to the remotest parts of the world. And we also need to know and pass down our immediate history. How did I come to faith? Who shared the gospel with me? How did God save that person? How did our church come to be? What has God been doing in this part of the East Bay? When you're living in California in 2021, chances are you're the only Christians in your street. And we need to know how that is not an accident, but the same God who's been good to his people in ages past is good to us and a long line of men and women in between. We need to know it, and we need to live it out the same way as this generation that's praying this psalm, how they're also living out their history and they're trusting in the same God. And this isn't about knowing a bunch of dates or names, because as we see here, there are no dates or names. We study history and we teach history by focusing on the main character, our sovereign God. And when we focus on people instead of God and what made the people great, we get lost. And we've seen this in recent church history of big churches and ministries that were built around big personalities and their gifting, and how eventually they fell and the damage that it caused to people and to the cause of Christ. In fact, the number one religious podcast today and a top 10 podcast in the whole country is about the rise and fall of a big church that's built around a big personality. We don't want that. But until we learn to not trust in our gifts and talents, our bow and sword, as it says here, but rely on our big God, we will continue to see ministry failures and hurt people. So we trust in God always, and we give thanks to him forever. Now, if our psalm ended here, this would be a happy, wonderful psalm about trusting in God and him alone, and how good things happen to people on whom God delights. But instead of the ending, we get a silah, a musical interlude. And when we come back from the interlude, verse 9 starts with a but. If this was a movie, this but would be a loud noise, an explosion, or a car crash, and the movie's plot will take a sudden dark turn. And that's what happens in the psalm. We get a sudden dark twist. Verse 9 says, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." And the singular voice comes in again, so the king saying, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger." So they did not trust in their bow and sword, and they went into battle, trusting in God. But this time, God did not show up, and they suffered defeat. And this is not just a minor setback, but a devastating, painful defeat that results in national shame. The way the defeat is described here, it seems like everything good that has happened to God's people so far, that's all unraveling. God's goodness to them during the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land that we saw earlier, it's all being undone. Like we see in verse 10, instead of facing and defeating their foes, they're having to turn and run away from the foe. We saw last week how in Exodus 12, God's people asked their neighbors for their gold and silver, and as they left the land, they took the spoils of Egypt with them. But now in verse 10, it's their enemies who hate them. They're the ones who are getting the spoil. When God's people were slaves in Egypt, their babies were getting slaughtered by Pharaoh. And it's happening again. Verse 12, God has sold his people for nothing. And verse 11, they're being slaughtered like sheep. And instead of driving out the pagan nations and planting them, they're now being scattered among the nations. So this isn't just one bad battle. They're losing their homeland. So you can picture how devastating this would have looked like. You have a battlefield where wives and mothers are weeping over the fallen men. And then all of a sudden their crying turns into screaming as the enemy comes back and they pick up the young and the able to be slaves. And families are being separated. And you can imagine what other evils would happen in a time like that. And on top of the physical effects of the battle, they're feeling the emotional fallout. Their neighbors are taunting them. They're being made a laughingstock. The king feels the brunt of it in verse 15 and 16, with the taunter and the enemy making him feel disgrace and shame all day long. And this isn't just because they lost a battle, but their enemies, their neighbors, they seem to know that these people, they trusted in God, they boasted in him, they were confident in victory, and now that they lost, they're not just feeling disgrace and shame for the defeat, but also because they trusted in God. We see a picture of this in 2 Kings 18, when the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, he was the leader of the biggest empire at that time, he comes up against Judah, which was a tiny nation compared to Assyria. But instead of surrendering to this mighty army, this tiny nation, they decide to hunker down and they're going to trust in God. And King Sennacherib, he sends his messengers and he mocks how King Hezekiah and his people are trusting in God. Except at that time, God intervened and he gave a mighty victory for his people. In this psalm, God did not show up. And they have to take the defeat as well as the mocking and the taunting that goes with it. And God's people aren't shy about the cause behind this. Verse 9 starts, "You have rejected us and disgraced us." And every verse from 10 to 14, they all start with "you," pointing at God. And this doesn't necessarily have to mean that they're turning against God. The big sovereign God that we saw in the beginning of the psalm, he's still big and sovereign. And they're acknowledging that this defeat, it did not happen because the enemy all of a sudden they became too powerful, but the all-powerful God, he chose to withdraw and he did not help. So that is the problem that the psalm is about, that God was silent when his people needed him. And as a result, they're suffering in defeat and humiliation. So now because this language here, it's about nations and battle, we are tempted to interpret this at a national level. You know, is this psalm meant to be read after something like Pearl Harbor or 9/11? Are we to interpret the events of Afghanistan right now in light of the psalm? And that's where we get lost. This psalm is not for nations. It's for God's covenant community. We are not part of God's physical nation right now, but we are part of God's kingdom, but God himself is the king. This isn't a battle over our land or some land in the Middle East, but we're not promised any land right now, but we are waiting on the new heavens and the new earth. But what we do have in common is that we experience the same suffering and humiliation that the people in the psalm are experiencing. The history of God's covenant people, it isn't just one of God accomplishing great things through them, but it's also one of suffering and pain. And we see this in Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. This whole chapter that's about what God did in and through the lives of his faithful people. And the author is describing all the wonderful things that happened because this God's people had faith. And we'll pick it up from verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And without a warning, the tone changes. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." So there are great things that God's people can do because of their faith, and there's also great suffering that happens to them. The author of Hebrews, he does not explain why. And we like what we read in this chapter up until verse 35, right? And then we try not to dwell on the suffering. But that is the mystery of God's providence. God can accomplish great things through the faith of his people, but that very same faith will be the reason for great suffering. And we see this throughout history. The ones through whom God does great things also happen to be ones who suffer the most. The apostles through whom God inaugurated the church era and he wrote the New Testament, most of them died a martyr's death. Pastors and missionaries and Bible translators, the ones who have had a major impact on the spread of the gospel, they've also been the ones who have suffered the most. Think of William Tyndale, Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, Richard Wurmbrand, Jim Elliot and the Occify. If these names don't ring a bell, I would invite you to brush up on church history. There is a wealth of encouragement and spiritual benefit waiting for us as we read biographies and learn from church history. Provided that we look at it through this lens of the psalm, that God is sovereign and he is the real hero of every story. So when suffering comes to us, our first thought is not that, oh, we are living in this long line of martyrs. We tend to be more like Job's friends, right? We're trying to find a reason for this suffering. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe I didn't pray enough. Maybe there's some sin that I need to repent of. And when you're not doing this to someone else who's suffering, but you're taking the time for some somber self-reflection, this psalm suggests that that might not be such a bad thing to do. You see this from verse 17 here. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So they have examined themselves and they proclaim innocence. They're not claiming to be sinless, but as God's covenant people, they have not forgotten God and they have followed all of the stipulation of the Mosaic covenant and they have kept the law. Meaning that whenever they sin, they offer the appropriate sacrifices and they have a clear conscience before God. And they're not just following the law ritualistically. They believe in the covenant. Their hearts are fully engaged. They say in verse 20 or verse 18, of their hearts as well as their steps, their actions, they're both united in not turning from God. But yet God left them for dead. In verse 20, they're saying that they're faithfully following the Ten Commandments. They're rephrasing the first commandment, the commandment that says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. They're saying they have not forgotten this name for God, nor have they worshipped any other gods. They acknowledge in verse 21 that God knows the secrets of their heart, and he himself can attest that they have been faithful. Now, that is a bold stance to take. If you're cynical, we'll dismiss them as being naive. Like, who thinks they can actually stand in front of a holy God and proclaim innocence? And if you take a quick look at the history of God's people, it's a record of failure upon failure and their continued rebellion against God. And there we see this in other psalms, like Psalm 106, where the psalmist, he confesses that the history of God's people is one of iniquity and wickedness. We have penitential psalms, where the psalmist, he describes the problem, he would confess his sin or the sins of the community, and he would ask God to first forgive them and also to intervene and to give them relief. But this generation of God's people in this psalm, they're actually able to say that they're innocent. And we see this as Job was able to claim innocence. Even though his friends, they ganged up against him and they tried to make everything his fault, he still claimed innocence. And this psalm, it foreshadows the coming Christ, who's the only one who can pray this psalm perfectly, as he suffered as someone who's truly innocent. So why is that? And we get the key in verse 22. Yet for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's for God's sake that they're being killed. This image of sheep being slaughtered, it should take us back to the Passover that we saw last week. Lambs without blemish were being killed as God instructed. The people here, they're claiming that they're without blemish. They're innocent, and their suffering is instructed by God. This verse, and how Paul quotes this verse in Romans, that is the key to interpret the psalm. So the only other place the Bible refers back to the psalm is in Romans 8, towards the end of the chapter, as Paul is expounding on God's love for us. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So notice how similar this section it reads to the psalm that we are looking at. It starts out with God's goodness for his people and how he is for us and he's going to graciously give us all things. And the best of that is we get Jesus interceding for us. And then just like how our psalm took a sudden dark turn, Paul brings up tribulation and distress and persecution and famine. And we go, Paul, what happened to all these good things that God was going to give us? And then he refers to our psalm, and he quotes verse 22 verbatim. And he says how nothing can separate us from the love of God and how we're more than conquerors. And we go, Paul, are you reading the same psalm that we are? This psalm where people are suffering and they're humiliated. And this is quoted as some sort of proof that God loves us. So we'll do a quick 2-minute detour into Romans 8 to understand how he gets here. So going back to verse 15 in Romans 8, it reads, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with them in order that we may also be glorified with them. So God has adopted us into his family as children. And we are now fellow heirs with Christ and we get an inheritance. And this inheritance means we get both suffering and glory. And if we drop down to verse 23, it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this inheritance, it's not immediate. As Scott said, it's a process. And we, along with the rest of creation, we groan under the corruption of the world. And we experience suffering in our bodies. But back in verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we live in this now and not yet kingdom of God, where we are promised both suffering and glory, but we mostly experience suffering now with little glimpses of glory. And hopefully it now makes sense how Paul can quote Psalm 44, he can bring up suffering and humiliation, and he can say that even those will not separate us from the love of God. Because for those of us on this side of the cross, we know that suffering and humiliation, it's not a sign of God leaving us, even though it might feel that way. He says that because of our union with Christ, we suffer through no fault of our own, just as he suffered through no fault of his own. Suffering is now actually a confirmation that we are united with Christ and God is not far from us. We may not get specific reasons on why the suffering is happening, but as he says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Suffering is for our good, and it's according to his purpose. So God's people in Psalm 44, who are still living under the old covenant, and they're only seeing shadows and types of what's to come, but they're still boldly proclaiming their innocence, and they're acknowledging that they're suffering for God's sake, and they're crying out to him. Job did not know that he was caught in the middle of this cosmic wager between God and Satan, but he also strongly proclaims his innocence, and he's crying out to God. Jesus did know his innocence, and he also knew the purpose for his suffering, and we still see him crying out to God from the cross. Then Jesus died, and he accomplished what he came to do, and through his resurrection and ascension, then the Holy Spirit comes, the church age dawns, and everything changes. Now when the disciples are beaten and put in jail, instead of wondering why, they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ. They're praying for the ones who are stoning them to death. They're singing hymns in prison cells. They understand how suffering unites them with Christ. As James says, they count it joy when they face their trials. And it's with these eyes that Paul can say that even if we are slaughtered as sheep, we can be confident that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, when we experience suffering, how good will it be if we can also confidently say, just like Paul, just like Job, just like God's people in this psalm, that we are innocent and we are suffering for God's sake. If we can truly pray verses 17 and 18 here, that we have not forgotten God, our hearts and our steps are united in following God, and how good will that be? And because of our union with Christ and our innocence through him, we are able to pray that. And that has been the prayer of the persecuted church today and throughout history, that they're suffering because they're true to Christ and they're living out their faith. And finally, the rest of the psalm, we see how we are supposed to ask God to put an end to suffering. If you thought that they were bold before, hear them now. In 23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So instead of letting suffering silence their prayer, they are crying out even louder in the middle of their despair. Verse 23 there, they accuse God of sleeping. Surely they know that he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121. But in the middle of their pain, with no relief in sight, it feels like that he's sleeping. And instead of being offended by this, God is gracious. We see Jesus, he's playing this out literally for us in Mark 4 and in the other Gospels, where he's sleeping at the back of the boat in the middle of a storm. And the disciples, they're waking him up crying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" An interesting question to ask the Son of God. And Jesus shows them who he really is by calming the storm. Here in this psalm, however, we don't know how God answered them. But what we do know is that they did not stop praying. And they end here, "For the sake of your steadfast love." That is covenant language. They're pleading on God's promised love for them. So through everything that they've been through, they have not lost faith. They might not be able to say it as fully expressed by Paul, but they believe the same thing. This suffering has not separated them from the love of God. They're asking God to put an end to it for the sake of his love for them. And this is an important thing for us to understand. We live in a world that's terrified of suffering. And we need to repent of our tendency to seek after health, wealth, and comfort. And once we do that, then we can see how God mysteriously uses suffering to accomplish his will for our lives. But that does not mean that we long for or we seek out suffering. John Hindley, a pastor in England, he says, "We stand in awe of God who brought forth salvation to the world through the suffering of his son. And he's bringing us into that same glory through the same path of suffering that Christ walked. But that doesn't mean we call suffering good. If suffering was so good, we'll see suffering in heaven, right? But God promises to wipe away every tear, and there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. Suffering can be a blessing in that it drives us into the arms of God, and his love for us is stronger than even death. But we pray for an end to suffering, because our true home is in a world to come where there will be no more suffering." And that is our call as we end today. I don't know what suffering you've been through or what suffering you're going through right now. I don't know what suffering God holds in our future, especially for us as believers in a world that's increasingly hostile and suspicious of us. So for those of us who are in the covenant community, united with Christ, this psalm is a template on how to suffer. We remember our past and God's goodness to us. We examine ourselves to see if our suffering is God disciplining us for sin. If it is, We confess our sin and we cling to him for our forgiveness, knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive. If God does not reveal anything in our lives, we suffer well, knowing that we suffer as those united in Christ. And we are partaking in his suffering in some mysterious way. And as we suffer, we pray for God to put an end to it so that we can also partake in his glory. If you're not a believer in Christ, you'll still experience suffering. And this suffering is a preview of what's to come. Eternal suffering, as God withdraws every good from you and he truly goes silent and ignores your cries. The only way to escape that is to be united with Christ. But as we saw here, that doesn't mean it's an end to suffering. It will bring about new suffering. But it does mean a beginning of glory. And consider if God is calling you today to join this long line of men and women who've gone before us and have followed him and will be united with him in glory. And at this time, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. They'll pass out the elements. And there's also a table in the back if you want to help yourself. As we come to the Lord's table, there's no better picture of our union with Christ. Jesus asks us to remember his body broken for us and his blood poured out. It's a picture of his suffering. And we are also looking ahead to him coming in glory. This table is for believers. So if you are already united with Christ, please feel free to take the elements at your leisure. If you're not a believer, I ask you to consider what we talked about and what it means to be united to Christ. And we're praying for the day you can take communion with us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a big, sovereign God, that you are the ruler of all history, and all history is a testament of your goodness towards your people. Thank you that you brought us along and you united us into your family as fellow heirs of Christ. I confess that we, as a community, we are terrified of suffering, and we worship comfort, and we seek after comfort. But we acknowledge that you, in your word, you promised that there will be suffering and tribulation for your people. And I pray that you prepare us for that, and that we would know what it means to suffer well, and we would be faithful, and we will cling to you no matter what happens. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are going through this very situation right now, those who are being slaughtered like sheep. I pray that you would keep them faithful and innocent, and that they would continue to cling to you, and we pray that you would put an end to their suffering so that they can also partake in your glory. And thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us your word to prepare us, for giving us words to pray when we don't know how. And I pray that we would continue to be faithful to your covenant, and our hearts and our actions will be united in following you, no matter what the path leads us. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.